I am very much encouraged these days by what God is doing, not only in the Navigators, but across the U.S. And I think in many ways, over this last 10 months, I've had the privilege of bringing in a number of Christian leaders from across the U.S. and a couple from around the world that would help us get a perspective and a focus on what God's doing today and the part that we should play. And in many ways, I think about a year ago, we felt for our work that we were pretty well at a crossroads in the work. Indeed, to do some serious evaluation and thinking and praying and fasting and seeking God as to what He would want us to do, not only this decade, but in the decades to come. And in the process of that, we've discovered that God is doing something very significant today. And the topic that I want to chat with you about has to do with men and women of faith. You know, as we think about what God is doing in redemptive history, and I won't take the time this morning to go in detail, but when you and I read the Bible, or we study a book of the Bible, or we do an Old Testament survey or a New Testament survey of the Bible, somehow we need to realize that whatever is recorded here, in every book that we read, God is either working in a book, as He's working in redemptive history, or He's saying something. God is either doing something, or He's speaking and saying something. And we must take what God says and put it in the context of what He's doing in redemptive history. As we look at the historical books of the Bible, we see God working throughout history. As we look at the major and minor prophets of the Bible, we see God speaking in history. As we look at the Gospels, we see God working and God speaking. As we look at the book of Acts, we see God working. As we look at the epistles, we see God speaking. My concern today, among a half a dozen, is that we major on what God says, and we don't put it in the context of what He's doing. You see, God is in the process of working in redemptive history. And you and I know, since the foundation of time, what He has been doing, what He is doing today, and, beloved, what He is going to do in the future. And wonder of wonders, He has allowed us to be a part of His great plan of redemption in terms of what He's doing. And as we look at the Bible, in many ways, the first 11 chapters, as the Bible opens and as it starts, is just a prologue to God's great plan of redemption. And then it begins in chapter 12 in Genesis. And throughout the rest of the Bible, God unfolds that great plan of redemption. But you and I are now living. See, we're not living in Acts 28. We're living in some other chapter of Acts right now. But you and I are a part of a new generation that is a part of redemptive history today. And I want to encourage you during our time together this week, while you're here at Glen Eyrie, that God would give you the courage to rise up and accept the destiny for which God has ordained and put you here at this time in redemptive history, to be the person that God wants you to be and to be involved in what God is doing. And it's not so much looking at all these things. What does God want me to do? And wrestling with that. There are many facets of that. The body is big. But what we need to be involved in is God's great plan of redemption, what God is doing in redemptive history at this hour in time. And see, God wants you to be a part of the single largest, most significant invasion that the world has ever known. We're invading every sphere of society with the kingdom culture. And it's a new culture. It's a new way of doing business. It's a whole new lifestyle. And we do that as citizens of the kingdom. And wherever God plants you, in whatever sphere of influence that may be, let's remember that what God is doing in history is being a part of His plan of redemption. And He wants us to be a part of that. And so as we look about what God wants us to do, let's not miss and get caught up in some of the secondary issues of what God wants us to do. But more importantly, it's all to be involved in God's plan of redemption. You know, I like the Lord's perspective in Joshua. If you'll remember, they had spent a period of 2 months in the book of Deuteronomy, and they had been reviewing the laws that had been given them at various intervals throughout the past that were recorded in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. And now that their wanderings are over, and they're on the eve of entering Canaan, the promised land, the first battle that they're going to have to fight as they cross the Jordan is Jericho. And in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, just prior to the conquest of Jericho, Joshua gets up early in the morning before the others, and he walks out and he looks across the Jordan and he looks at Jericho, knowing full well what's going to take place on the plain there. And as he's looking at the walls of Jericho, he encounters a man with his sword drawn, and Joshua says in verse 13, "Are you for us, or are you for our adversaries?" And the man standing there, unbeknown to Joshua, was the captain of the Lord's host. And in essence, what he said to Joshua was, "Joshua, I've not come to take sides. I've come to take over." And wherever we go as citizens of the kingdom, every culture is marred by sin. Every culture. God wants us to usher in a kingdom culture and a whole new way of life. And we're to be about God's business, being God's people at this point in time in history. You know, the perspective on events needs to be brought into focus. I like 2 Peter 3:8. It says, "But do not let this one fact escape you, beloved. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." We need to keep that perspective. See, on a scale of 1 year equaling 1,000 years, 10 years ago, man emerged from the cave, and he began to dwell in some other form and kind of dwelling. 5 years ago, writing was developed. 2 years ago, Christianity emerged. 15 months ago, Jonathan Gutenberg developed the printing press. 10 days ago, electricity was discovered. Yesterday, the airplane was invented. Last night, radio was invented. This morning, television came on the scene. And just a minute ago, the first jet airplane got off the ground. Now, that sort of keeps things in focus, lest we miss the perspective that God has. I like what Ephesians says. Time moves on, and the fullness of time is approaching. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. We are living in an exciting time in redemptive history. And we need to keep in focus God's perspective of events and what's happening. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 14, he says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But the day of the Lord will come." The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth also and all the works that are in it shall be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed this way, then what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and in holy godliness? And then in the next three verses, verses 12, 13, and 14, this phrase "looking for, looking for, looking for" is repeated. And it's the idea of where is your focus? What are you looking for? And you and I, beloved, are pilgrims. We're strangers. We're sojourners. And above all else, we need to keep that in focus in light of what God has called us to do. I'd like to chat this morning to you about really believing God to be men and women of great faith. Now, I chose that very carefully, and not expounding it or not making it more than it is, but it's to be men and women of God of great faith. You see, let me recall for you Ephesians 2:20. What a rich and a marvelous historical heritage that you have in the church, in the Christian faith. It's been founded on the foundational stones of the apostles and the prophets, of saints gone by, with the cornerstone being Jesus Christ himself, the cornerstone of our faith. And one of the things that we have seen all the way throughout redemptive history, as we look at that, have been as the church has grown and it has developed throughout history, there have always been at the cutting edge and at the apex of church growth men and women of great faith, single-mindedly committed to the glory of God and to His great plan of redemption. Throughout history, there have always been men and women who knew God, who believed God, and were committed to His precious and magnificent promises. There have always been at the apex men and women who took hold of their destiny at their appointed time in history. There have always been men and women who did not check out of the race that God had set before them, but men and women with a deep abiding commitment to run with patience the race that God had set before them at their appointed hour in history. Men and women who counted it all joy when they fell into various trials, knowing that it was the testing of their faith that produced the patience to run the very race that God had set before them for their hour in redemptive history. Well, I want to suggest to you this morning at the beginning of your week, and I'm glad I have the privilege of catching you early. I also notice you have some free time this afternoon. But I would suggest to you there's a real crisis, and you can be part of the problem or part of the solution today. The need of the hour, it's a new hour, and you're a part of the solution or part of the problem to that hour. But let me suggest to you that the need of the hour is for a new generation of leaders, gifted, called, and empowered with the touch of God on their lives. Leaders who will have the discipline and the courage to wait on God, to walk with God, to really believe God for the sake of the gospel of God. It's that issue, really believing God today, that I want to talk to you about this morning. We desperately need another generation of men and women of great faith to be at the cutting edge of what the church is wanting, that God is wanting to do through the church today. And beloved, you're that generation. And God will wait for another generation. He's done that in redemptive history again and again and again. The one you're probably most familiar with is when they crossed the desert as they came out of Egypt in the wilderness. Because of rebellion and unbelief, those two things. Because of rebellion and unbelief, God just waited and He raised up another generation. And I won't take the time to help you see that that has happened again and again and again. But the point is, it's this hour. It's today. And you and I are a part of the hour in redemptive history today. And we must look at life in light of God's great plan of redemption, of what He's doing. And God is looking for a new generation of leaders to be the kinds of people that He wants them to be in the world today. The potential spiritual crisis, I would suggest to you, is a lack of men and women of faith to call into being that which does not exist, but for which God has promised. You see, to multiply the foundations of future generations. Ours is a spiritual work, and it's God's work, and it will always be done through godly men and women of faith who believe God and lay hold of the promises of God, who will be willing to not only, as Ezekiel 22:30 says, to be able to build up the wall, but it's build up the wall and stand in the gap. And pray into being that which doesn't exist, but for which the very nature and character of God is. He's committed to His Word. God's committed to His Word. And He's looking today, in this generation, for people that would be willing to stand in the gap and lay hold of that. That your faith would not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. For as many as may be the promises of God, in Him there, yes. And He's looking for people today in a task-oriented society that are too busy to stand in the gap. Oh, yes, we'll build up the wall, but will we stand in the gap? Will you have the discipline and the courage in your generation and at this hour to lay hold of the promises of God and wait on God, to believe God and the promises of God, and by faith be committed to be one of God's men and one of God's women today, and pray into being that which doesn't exist, but for which God has promised and committed himself to. Well, I don't know whether you will have the courage to do that or not. I trust this weekend, this week as you're together, that God will give you the courage to say no and get some time off to yourself. We're in a task-oriented society that's busy. And as students, never in time. We are very busy and prone to be so active. But to have time like you've got this week to get alone and wait on God and do business with God and not falter and flounder at this time in history. God has you here for a divine reason this week. And I would hate to see you let it go by without really seeking Him and doing business with the Lord. Well, we need men and women today who, like the saints of years gone by, will believe God and take Him at His word. There's a great and pressing need for a new generation of men and women who will commit themselves, and this is what I want to speak on, is paying the price of preparation. Are you willing to pay the price of preparation to be one of the great men and women of faith in redemptive history? Are you committed to let God prepare you? Well, very simply, beloved, if we are to increase our faith and be one of those great men and women of faith, we're going to need to prepare ourselves for the task at hand for this hour. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we've been led through the corridors of history and we've witnessed some of the great saints that were indeed strong in the faith. And they committed themselves to this kind of preparation and God honored it. And we find at the end of chapter 11 of that corridor of the great saints of faith, we find a perpetual exhortation to the saints to follow. That's to you and to me. To those saints who would be called on to be the men and women of great faith, to step out and to become the cutting edge and fulfill their destiny in redemptive history at their hour in redemptive history. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses," and I would say all throughout redemptive history, surrounding us, "let us also," just like those saints in Hebrews 11, just like them, "let us also do four things. Number one, let us lay aside every weight. And let us also, just like those Hebrew heroes that you read about, let us lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. And thirdly, let us also run with patience the race that is set before us. And let us also, just like those heroes of faith in past, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith." And beloved, this perpetual exhortation has within it a fourfold plan that will, if an unyielding commitment is made to all four, it will build men and women of great faith. And I wished I had the time to illustrate it all throughout redemptive history, these four characteristics, and how God has honored that. God has honored it. The author basically is crying out this morning for you to join the community of the committed down throughout history. The price of preparation is wrapped up in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Beloved, I want to talk about these four things the rest of the hour. And this is where the fork in the road comes. This is where the Red Sea parts. This is where, as my friend Walt Hendrickson says, that I'll be speaking to you later on in the week, "Many aspire, but very few will attain." This separates the men from the boys and the girls from the women. And I pray, and I've been praying this morning, got up early to pray for our time together. pray that you'll have the discipline and the courage to take time out this week and be one of God's men and one of God's women of faith at this hour in history. Let's look at this first one. What does he mean? Lay aside every weight. You know, when I went to the Greek text on that, I was hoping that I would discover some real significant insight on lay aside every weight. And I looked at that word every, and you know, I got some bad news for you. That word every is there, and it just exactly what it means. It means lay aside every weight. That's what it means. The Greek word for weight is ogkon, O-G-K-O-N. It means bulk. It means mass. It means superfluous flesh. The allusion is to the training period that's preparatory to a race in which encumbering flesh is reduced. That's the idea. I believe the Holy Spirit is saying that the Christian runner must rid himself even of innocent things which might retard him. I believe the Holy Spirit is saying very simply, all that does not help hinders. Now, beloved, that's a new focus. We're saying all that does not help hinders. You see, it's by running that you learn what these are. So long as you stand still, you don't feel that they're burdensome and that they're cumbersome and that they're hampering to you. It's only when you kick it out of neutral and get involved in God's great plan of redemption that the Spirit of God shows you what's encumbering and what's tripping you up. Thus, the word weight has the idea of encumbrance to it. That's the essence of it. The word weight has the idea of encumbrances. Now, I want you to make note of this. In all of our lives, there are weights which are not, and I repeat, are not sins. A weight is something which in and of itself or to another may be harmless and even legitimate. But in our case, is a hindrance to our running the race. Now, every believer must be left to decide what their own weights are, and we must not judge for one another. You see, what is a weight to one is not so to all. But, beloved, rest assured of this. Mark it for sure, that if you're willing to consult the Holy Spirit with a corresponding willingness to forsake, I will guarantee you on the basis of God's Word that He will not fail to indicate very swiftly and clearly what your weights are. I have verified that in my own life experientially again and again and again. The Holy Spirit is faithful. F.B. Meyer, in his book, The Way into the Holiest, says, thousands of Christians are like waterlogged vessels. They cannot sink, yet they are so saturated with inconsistencies, worldlinesses, and little permitted evils that they can only be towed with difficulty into celestial port. Sad testimony, isn't it? I believe the body of Christ today is heavy laden with Christians who have reached this point and they've leveled off with Christian jargon and they're unwilling to do business with God. And God is going to hold His power on the church until that generation of men and women are raised up that want to do business with God. I won't take the time this morning, but I'd love to show you in the life of Jesus where I believe one of the key characteristics of power was in His life. I believe just briefly it was in the area of transparency. That word is that we use, sincere, is repeated four times in the New Testament. And it has the idea of being unfeigned, unwaxed, transparent would be the word we'd use today to convey. And to the degree that we have opaqueness in our relationship with God and our relationship with each others, we limit the power of God working. That's why we need to learn to walk in the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit and recognize that God has chosen to dwell within you. And you have the opportunity of abiding in Him. And I believe until the church, until a generation comes along that's willing to do business with God, to willing to make themselves vulnerable and receive all that God has, we're not going to experience the kind of revival that I believe God wants to bring and I believe is very possible within our lifetime. I believe that with all my heart. Well, I believe that we are lacking today men and women of faith who are single-minded in running the race that God has set before them. We are laden with people unwilling to lay aside every weight and to fathom new depths in their relationship, in their walk with God. God, I'll go anywhere, I'll do anything. His mind is intent on the prize. That's the reason. His mind is intent on the prize. Well, there's an old Dutch picture that I like of a little boy, a little child that's dropping a cherished toy from his hands. And at first sight, his actions don't seem to make much sense. Until in the upper corner of the picture, in the upper right-hand corner of the picture, the eye is attracted to a white dove winging its flight towards the empty outstretched hands. You see, as you give things up, God puts good things in. But as long as you hold on, and your security is in yourself and what others think of you. And Tammy, I appreciate your testimony. And it would probably be sin for me not to share a little testimony here just for 30 seconds. It's along the same lines that Tammy was sharing. And I've got news for you, Tammy. That continues throughout life. The last 10 months, I've been asked to take a new job in the Navigators. And I didn't know whether to do it or not, but I'll tell you what God's done in my life the last 10 months. I have found a new freedom and a new joy on recognizing that, do you know why I felt inadequate all the years? 46 years I felt inadequate. The reason was that I was. Do you know why you feel inadequate? It's something that God has made inside of you to feel inadequate. And the reason you feel inadequate, beloved, is because you are. And I want to tell you what God's done in my life. He's helped me to see that in a new way. But the thing that He's helped me see is, yes, I am inadequate. And I don't have to be a ten-talented man. I just have to be Terry Taylor. And the only thing that I have to do is not even be successful. All I have to do is just be obedient. Just obedient. Not successful. That's the world's measuring stick. I just need to be obedient. But through the process of recognizing inadequacy is the joy of reaching out and knowing that my God is adequate. And my God will meet every need of your life, at every day of your life, at every hour of your life. So for those of you that feel inadequate, come to know the joy of recognizing your weakness, because when you're weak, that's when you're strong. So Tammy, I appreciated your testimony. I too have the same testimony this year. Well, I believe that if we're not careful living in an affluent society, and I believe that by and large, I don't know of a time in history in an affluent society like we live in that God's people have ever pulled it out. They've always gone downhill. That's why I use the word discipline and courage to wait on God, to walk with God, to really believe God for the gospel of God, for the love of God. It's going to take discipline and courage to break through the system of the affluent society that the world has its hold on you. And I speak because I know. I get concerned about the body-conscious, earth-clinging people that we have around us these days. Well, I believe the Holy Spirit is saying, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us also, just like those Hebrew heroes in chapter 11, and just like the saints all throughout the book of Acts in history, and just like those saints from Acts 28 all the way up to this morning on March the 10th, 1985. All those saints, just like them. I believe he's saying, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every weight. Don't settle for anything short of every weight. And don't condemn yourself. When the Spirit of God touches it, then forego it. If He's not touching it, don't worry about it. But if you get time and consult Him with a willingness to forsake, He'll show you. Give Him time. Just get a pencil and be ready to write. In preparing ourselves to increase our faith and be the kind of men and women that God wants us to be at this hour, we not only must lay aside every weight, but also the sin that so easily entangles us. Now, these words, lay aside the sin, these words must be read in context with the great argument that's running throughout the previous chapter in chapter 11, with these two verses being the culmination and the climax of that chapter 11. You see, the theme of chapter 11 very clearly centers on the topic of faith. That's what chapter 11 is about. It centers on the topic of faith. Surely it follows then that the sin which so easily entangles us is nothing else than the sin of doubt, the sin of unbelief, which is that opposite pole from faith that's highlighted in chapter 11. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the singular structure, the sin, the singular structure and the context with that article there and the context of it demand that you interpret this as the sin of doubt. It's the sin of unbelief. And if that exegesis is correct, it sheds new light on unbelief and doubt and how you deal with it. It is no longer a frailty, a personal failing. It's a sin. And we need to deal with sin the way God intends for sin to be dealt. And I would suggest to you that it is the sin of doubt and unbelief that entangles us. And it's that sin of doubt throughout history that has paralyzed God's people. Paralyzed God's people. It's one of the historic tools of the devil's workbench. You could go back to Genesis chapter 3 with Eve and Satan. You don't really believe God's word. You can't really believe that's true. Well, maybe not. And then she responded accordingly. We can follow that thread from Genesis 3 all the way into Revelation. And beloved, you can follow that in your own life. You can look at the church today. It is paralyzed because of a lack of men and women of faith. They are entangled. They are just encumbered with the sin of doubt. And it has paralyzed them as a result. The sin of doubt, a lack of men and women of faith who will stand in the gap and pray into being that which doesn't exist, but for which God has promised. Well, in preparing ourselves to increase our faith, I would encourage you in a fresh way to strip through the veneer of what God is, a tradition has, and look afresh in anew at God's word and believe Him. Lay hold by faith and don't let Him entangle us with that sin that so mars down the church and what God wants to do today. Well, in preparing ourselves to increase our faith, we not only must lay aside every weight and the sin of doubting or unbelief, which so easily entangles us. And boy, it does, doesn't it? Good night. So easily entangles us. But also, we must learn to run. We must learn to run with patience the race that God has set before us. The third point is running with patience the race that God has set before us. And beloved, make no mistake about it. You're in the race. You are in the race. And the race is God's great plan of redemption. And keep focusing where the race is going to end up at the finish line. If you focus on the past and the present, you're going to get marred down. Get to focusing on the future because that gives a context to making decisions here. One of the things I'm committed to do, knowingly, is to make decisions in light of eternity. So in terms of whatever you do, you're in the race. Work is not work for the sake of work. Work has somehow got to relate to God's great plan of redemption. And if it doesn't, you've gotten caught up in a system. And I wished I had time to take and show you how work is an integral part of God's great plan of redemption. But we get caught up in work for work's sake. But it's interesting to me in our society today, as I look at verse 1, it says, and let us run. You see, we must not stand still and be carried away by the momentum, the lukewarm leaven of mediocrity. You know what leaven is? Leaven is any influence that works silently and unseen that brings about a fundamental change. Now, I tell you, If you get around some half-hearted people, you're going to become half-hearted. You better ask God to give you a few people that mean business with God. Because when you get around the whole-hearted, then your heart becomes whole-hearted also. The lukewarm leaven of mediocrity that's flooding society and the church today. What's the frequent closing I hear? The most frequent one that I hear when someone says goodbye is, take it easy. Don't work too hard. It's interesting to me that that has no place in God's conversations in the Bible. Society today, as never before, is pushing for less work, more pay. The admonition from God in Exodus 34:21 is, you shall work 6 days, but on the seventh you shall rest. I've never heard a message on working 6 days in my life. Now, I hear some occasionally on resting on the seventh, but I don't hear much about hit it. I don't hear much about that today. And it's easy for us Christians to be impregnated with the vogue thinking of the world. I deserve this. Saturday and Sunday and so forth and, you know, etc. But the Holy Spirit says, let's run. Let's kick it in gear. I like 1 Corinthians 9 in just three verses here. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 24. Paul says, do you not know? Now, whenever you see that word, make a note that there's something that God wants you to desperately know. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? You run. God wants you to run in the race. All run. But only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. He says all are to run, but the key is to run in such a way, in such a way, in such a way. Three times this thing is repeated in two verses. And beloved, when the Holy Spirit begins to stutter, get a red pencil out and underline it. He means business. He wants you to get your attention on that. And so you want to grab hold of that. That's the idea of the law of repetition in the Bible. And so he's saying, though, that he wants us to run in such a way. And I believe that when the Holy Spirit says to us in Hebrews 12:1, and let us run, let us kick it in gear and get after it, that he is very quick to clarify, as Paul did, in such a way, in such a way, in such a way. He says, let us run with patience. I deal with too many people on either side, either those that you have to go around and light a fire to try to get them started and then kick them in gear, or those that are running so hard you can't get a bit in their mouth to hold them back to even wait on God long enough. It's either one extreme or the other. And one, you know, you just feel like you always are pushing. And the other one, you feel like you want to help slow down just a little bit to let them catch their breath because they're going to burn out. Now, the key to running is to run with patience. And because of the hour, I'm not going to take the time to do a little topical study with you on the word patience. But the word is hupomone, H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. And it's translated oftentimes in the English, endurance, perseverance. There are other synonyms for it. But it's repeated 28 times in the New Testament. And you need to understand that perspective when you run. One place it's repeated that you're familiar with be James 1, 2 through 4. Beloved, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith worketh patience. So count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He's teaching you how to run. But the important thing is, don't stop running. Run with patience. And I tell you, for many of you, I have a great fear. When you leave the BSU in Norman, Oklahoma, and you go out and emerge, and you leave that fellowship together, my fear for you is that you're going to die on the vine and become part of the lukewarm leaven of mediocrity. You're not going to choose to be different. And it's going to take courage, and it's going to take discipline. And I would suggest to you something very important. that two or three of you ought to lock horns and go to the same city. Two or three of you ought to lock horns and make a commitment to God that as for me and my house, we're going to walk with God all the days of our life and be involved in God's great plan of redemption. And we'll go to the city and look for the job. But we'll commit ourselves to encourage one another. The key to running is in the word patience. In preparing ourselves to increase our faith, we not only must be willing to lay aside every weight and lay aside the sin of doubt and unbelief, to run with patience the race that God has set before you. But perhaps the most important of the four is the last one. And that is fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And that word fix means to lock in on and hang on for dear life. Just as if, and I'm going to use a little modern thought here, but the idea is if a 747 was on the end of the runway and it was ready to take off, lasso the tail end of that sucker and hang on for dear life. Fix your eyes on Jesus and hang on, hold on. That's the idea. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Colossians 3, 1 through 3 says, if then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Face the facts. You've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the idea. What are you going to fix your eyes on these days? In Hebrews chapter 11, look with me there just for a minute. I won't take a lot of time here, but let me just highlight the attitude that I'd like you to try to catch of these saints. Look in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 10. He's Abraham here, he went out by faith, etc. But notice the reason he did that. In verse 9 he says he's in a foreign land. He knew he was a pilgrim and a stranger. But whenever you see the word for, that's a reason connective. He's going to connect the reason and give you the reason for what he's just said. And so in verse 10 in the NASB it says, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The reason that he was able to live that kind of life of faith is because he was looking for that same phrase in 2 Peter 1 that we looked at. Looking for, he had his focus in eternity. He didn't have his focus right here, nor did he have his focus looking back. He had his focus out here looking for. And I would suggest to you the definite article there, the city, the word the, is referring to the heavenly Jerusalem. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then look down just a little bit further to verse 13. All these died in faith. I like the NIV. It says, if you've got that, it says, all these died still living by faith. All these died in faith without receiving the promise. Are you willing to stand in the gap and yet not even see it? Are you willing to do that? Well, you may see some promises fulfilled, but it depends on where your focus is. Look what happened to these saints. All these died in faith without receiving the promise, but, now that's a contrast. Contrast. They without receiving the promise, but having seen them. They knew they were true. Romans 4, 20 and 21. They staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but were strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he has promised, he's able to perform, to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you even ask or think. Beyond that, God is able to do that for those that stand in the gap. He's looking for men and women to do that in this generation. But this was the idea. But they had seen them far off, pardon me, and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Look at verse 14. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. See, it's looking in light of that 1,000 years as one day. It's looking at it in light of eternity. You got a 60, 70 years down here. Man, we're talking about forever. That's the perspective. 9 times in Hebrews 11 you get that perspective of guys that were focused far off. Well, I like the comment, interesting testimony, of some Christians in the second century after Christ. Here was the testimony of the Christian church in a city that's recalled in a letter from Diophanes. He says, these Christians, they inhabit their own country, but as sojourners. They take part in all things as citizens and endure all things as aliens. Every foreign country is theirs, and every country is foreign to them. Boy, now that's a good testimony. I like that. You see, a man of faith is one who has abandoned ultimate fulfillment in this life and sets his focus in light of eternity. It's aligning your life with the facts of Scripture, of what God says. Philippians 3, 13 and 14, Paul had that perspective of where his focus was. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says in Acts 20:24, but none of these things move me. I want you to write down 3 questions. The first one is, Acts 20:24, what are the things that move you and get you diverted from accomplishing what God's got on his heart? Acts 20:24. Paul says, but none of these things move me. Circle the word things, and you write that question down and ask the Spirit of God to help you focus in on it. What are the things that move you and get you diverted from your destiny? In 1 Peter 1:13, he says, therefore, gird your minds for action and keep sober in spirit. And then I like this. And fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What are you going to fix your hope on? What are you going to retire on? Where are you going to fix your hope? What are you going to live for? Where are you going to fix it? Where are you going to drop anchor? Well, God's looking for a new generation of men and women that will fix their hope in light of eternity. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. Only God can give you that kind of heart. We are strangers, we are pilgrims, and we are sojourners. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul looked at the things of the past, the present, and the future. And he placed a value on them in verse 7 and 8. And he made a decision. And he says, for me to live. And that's the second question I want you to write down. It's Philippians 1:21. For me to live is, and when you get time alone, for God's sake, be honest with yourself. Don't write as if you were going to show that to a friend. Show it to your friend, God. We can be dishonest with God, we can be dishonest with others, and you can be dishonest with yourself. Now write down, man, for me to really live is, and write it. Now that exposes your value system. And your value system is going to dictate and motivate your decisions. And you've eventually can't make many changes until you get a handle on your value system. Once you get a handle on your value system, then you can start substituting God's value system and making different decisions. The third question I'd like for you to write down and have you think on, what are the things that matter so much in my life that they determine the priorities for everything I do? What are the things that matter so much in my life that they determine the priorities for everything I do? And go back and look how you spent last month. Look at what you did. Trace your priorities. What are the things that matter so much that it dictated what you did? Very revealing. Well, I think God wants you to lay aside those weights. They're just vehicles to help you focus in on the weights. Courage. That God would give you courage to wait on God and do away with that entangling sin of doubt. Confess it as sin and believe God for it. Well, if you'll remember, as we looked at the beginning of the church, as it's always grown and developed, has always had throughout history and will always continue to, men and women of great faith, single-mindedly committed to the glory of God and to His great plan of redemption. Men and women who knew God, believed in God and His precious and magnificent promises. Men and women of faith who took hold of their destiny at their appointed time in history. Men and women who did not check out of the race that God had set before them, but men and women with a deep, abiding commitment to run, but to run with patience, the race that God had set before them at their appointed hour. Men and women who would count it all joy when they fell into various trials, knowing that it was the testing of their faith that produced the patience to run the very race that God had set before them. Well, it's a new hour. It's your hour. And the need of the hour, I would suggest to you, is a new generation of leaders, gifted, called, and empowered with the touch of God on their lives. Leaders who will have the discipline and the courage to wait on God, to walk with God, to really believe God for the sake of the gospel of God. Would you become one of those leaders for this hour in redemptive history? To do that, you're going to need to earmark some time to get alone, some time to reflect, to drive a stake down and make a commitment. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, "There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven." And in Ephesians 5, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. So then, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this magnificent perpetual exhortation at the end of Hebrews 11. For us to become men and women of faith, like your people, God, would you touch the hearts of the men and the women that are here this week. Oh God, give them courage to be hooked to the chariots of God for this hour. God, give them the courage to lay hold, to wait on you, to do business with you this week. I pray that this would just not be another week. So, Father, would you come and touch their hearts and touch their time here. Make it a difference. Make it count. So, Father, thank you for the great privilege of being family and being able to come together. Thank you for your marvelous love, for a day that we can worship and praise you. Thank you for giving a good day to us. And we commend the ministry of the Holy Spirit to you and the Word of God to you to have your own way. In the wonderful and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.